Well, today we are concluding a message series called Coming Attractions. And over the last few weeks, we've been specifically taking a look at God's promise to his people of an eternal global fellowship, which is called heaven. Very, very real. You will have everything to do. But as people read and ask questions about the afterlife, the question comes in, well, what about the other side? The Bible talks about two eternal destinations, and people ask about the reality of not only heaven, but hell. And so that's the title of today's message in this concluding message in this series, Heaven and Hell. And so I need to talk to you about something here that I take no pleasure in discussing. There's never a good time. There's never an enjoyable time to speak about the most sobering of all Christian realities. Jesus loves you into heaven, and he warns you out of hell, and no responsible Bible teacher dare avoid the assignment of such a subject that's so heavily underscored in Scripture. You cannot read the New Testament and say, oh, well, this is a marginal topic, and it's not a thing that we might say, well, it's needless and unnecessary in our enlightened and progressive and sophisticated age. There's a British evangelist by the name of Rico Tice, and he says, loving people means warning people. Loving people means warning people. And he tells the following story on himself. He said that he was visiting a friend in Australia. His friend took him to the beach at Botany Bay, and he decided to go for a swim. He said, I was taking off my shirt, getting ready to go into the water. My friend said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm getting ready to go for a swim. He said, well, what about the signs? And he pointed me to some signs that said, warning, shark-sighted, enter at your own risk. And with all the confidence of an Englishman traveling abroad, he said, I will be fine. And my Australian friend said, listen, mate, over 200 Australians have died in shark attacks, and you've got to decide whether those warning signs are there to ruin your fun or save your life. You are of age. You decide. And he said, I decided to not go swimming that day. Jesus spoke often about hell, and he did so because he loves us and he warns us. Now, as you get towards the end of the Bible, with eight paragraphs remaining in the book of Revelation, the Bible gives us a wonderful description of heaven. But in that wonderful description, in the midst of it, there is a discordant note. From Revelation 21, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. In other words, on that last day of judgment, some will be given over to a wonderful destination of everlasting joy. But the cowardly, those who are afraid to stand up for the Lord, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, every sin behavior I mentioned there can be forgiven in Jesus. Here's what you need to know. You need to run to a place of safety. Run in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on that last day, we will gain a very high view of God. You see, a lot of people today have a very low view of God and a very high view of themselves. But on that last day, we'll have a very, very high view of God. And we will have a very high view of the cross. And in a much greater way, we will sense the wonder and the significance of Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, Jesus says you can learn a lot about the afterlife by going to the Sea of Galilee and watching fishermen and their boat and their dragnets. And here's what he has to say in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that's thrown into the water and gathers fish of every kind. And when the net is full, they drag it up on the shore. They sit down, they sort the good fish into crates and throw the bad ones away. This is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the godly, throwing the wicked into the fire. And there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. From Matthew 25, Jesus says, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus stresses the point that the stakes are enormous, that you were made in God's image, you have the capacity to make choices, and that heaven is to be gained at all costs and hell to be avoided. Many of you have read Tim Keller. Tim Keller says, and I quote, "If Jesus, the Lord of love and the author of grace, spoke about hell more often and in a more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, it must be then a crucial truth." So what shall we do? It's a Facebook world. Things we like, things we don't like. Do we just sort of say, ooh, I don't like this, and scissor this out of our Bible? I hope you will not do so. So what does the Bible say about this? First of all, that hell is a state of separation from God. And to be separated from God, listen, is to be separated from anything and everything good. And that's hard for a lot of people to imagine, because there are people who are vile and unbelieving, give no thought whatsoever to God, say, listen, I'm doing just fine. Listen, you're doing just fine while you're breathing God's air, eating the food God provides, and basking in his sunshine. But hell would be, God will be conspicuous in hell by his absence. And hell, hope perishes. Happiness perishes. Secondly, hell is a state of association. You know that the Bible says that hell was not originally prepared for people. It was created for whom? We read it earlier. For the devil and his angels. But anything or anyone who defies or opposes God must have its own place. One writer said this, "It's an irony, isn't it, that many who say they do not believe in Satan may actually wind up spending eternity with him." Thirdly, hell is a state of punishment. It's not reform school. It's a state of punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels," listen to this, "he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." Hell is not evil. Listen, hell is a place, though, where evil gets punished. And hell is the place where God has committing himself to solving the problem of evil. A lot of people say, I just don't understand how evil can exist and why some injustices occur. Listen, it's temporary. Were this our only life, for there to be justice, all evil would need to be judged here and all goodness rewarded here. But we're taught in Scripture never to evaluate things before the light of the last day. That's why as Christians we're taught what? Not to go around taking vengeance. Rather, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. It's not your place to take vengeance. You leave that to me, he says. And hopefully in due time, through your godly behavior, the person who's wronged you might even repent and turn to the Lord. But you never have to worry about justice in the eyes of our great God. Now, people ask when you read about the punishment of hell, is the Bible's description of hell, is it literal or metaphorical? And, I don't really know. But I would ask you a few questions. Was the flood in Noah's day figurative, metaphorical, or literal? Were the plagues upon Egypt metaphorical or literal? And even if these descriptions are metaphorical, it's still not very comforting. It's not describing a day at the beach. Jesus intentionally used the most graphic language to paint a picture. And last of all here, what does the Bible say? Hell is an everlasting state. There are no reversals. Hell's that place that's cut off from God's presence, God's grace, His sustaining love. And even if the inhabitants of hell are at some point annihilated, there's a view of hell as annihilation, that at some point those who are there simply cease to exist. But it occurs only after a period of appropriate punishment. Hell and heaven are both described in terms like eternal and everlasting. Now, listen carefully. Our God's not vindictive in some petty or small-hearted way. The Bible never says that someone innocent is mistakenly sent there. And if someone is there, it's not because of what God has done, but I believe in spite of what God has done. And because of God's perfect sense of justice, because He says that He gives grace to the humble, as the question is asked elsewhere in Scripture, we can say it. Will not our great God do what is right? Now, here's the most surprising thing to me of all about the doctrine of hell. Jesus experienced it so you wouldn't have to. This is the gospel message. Jesus was forsaken by God in our place. And on the cross, listen, Jesus did not just die for us. You've heard me say it before. He died a particular kind of death for us. He tasted spiritual death in our place, was forsaken by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And He fully absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He experienced it so we wouldn't have to. And that's the wonder of His love. That's why we love and honor and worship and cling to Jesus. We love Him because He first loved us. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. The Bible says hell is real and very avoidable. And the love of God inspires us and draws us unto Himself. But as the book of Romans would say, behold the kindness and the severity of God. When the love of God falls on deaf ears, you need to heed His warnings. So what are some implications of this message? First of all, for unbelievers, you need to seek the Lord with eagerness, with eagerness. Last Sunday afternoon, we're having the family over for lunch. For those of you who may not know me well, my wife and I, we have 2 children and 5 grandchildren. And so they're all over at the house last Sunday afternoon. And if you remember, last Sunday afternoon, it started raining, and then we got a few thunderstorms in the area. So we're sitting outside on the patio. We got a covered patio. We're sitting out there just having a nice, leisurely, long lunch. They stayed till 5:30, okay? It's a nice, leisurely, long lunch. And we're sitting, got a big, long table out there. We're sitting around the big table. And, you know, it's raining, so it's not, you know, it's just a nice, comfortable afternoon. And then in the midst of the conversation, all of a sudden, there was this bright flash and this loud clap of thunder that sounded like it was coming from next door. No one needed to say, oh, why don't we get up and move in the house? As soon as that flash occurred and that thunder happened, everybody, it's like a cartoon, you know, chairs are flying and we are moving inside with eagerness and enthusiasm. Here's what I want to say to you today. I hope you will not move through your life a connoisseur of so many things that are temporary, but you're so cavalier about eternity. You know food, and you know movies, and you know places to see, but you don't think much about your soul. I think an implication today for an unbeliever, like we ran into the house, run to the God of all grace. And here's His heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord says, do you know my heart for you? Do you have any idea the price I'm willing to pay so that we can spend eternity together? Wave the white flag of surrender and run to the Lord, he says. And here's a passage you've heard, but hear it again in its context from John 3. For God so loved the world. Put your name there. For God so loved Ronnie that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Shall not what? Perish. But have what? Eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. In other words, we stand in need of a savior. He could just leave us alone, but that he would not do. He came to save the world through him, and whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Listen, these texts teach that God wants all to be saved, that he's made it possible. His grace is not like the Titanic and its lifeboats where, you know, not enough lifeboats for everybody, not quite enough grace to go around. He's made it possible for all. Will you choose? Some of you have read some works by Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning. His best known works, The Ragamuffin Gospel. For those of you who like Rich Mullins' music, you know his band is the Ragamuffin Band. Brennan Manning, in fact, he passed away, I think, 3 years ago in 2013. He grew up with a friend by the name of Ray. And Brennan Manning's actually, his given name is Richard Manning. He went by Richie. And Richie Manning and Ray Brennan served in the Korean War together. And one day they're in a foxhole and a grenade comes in that foxhole. And according to Brennan Manning, Richie Manning, Ray Brennan jumped on that grenade and gave his life. 8 years later, when Richie Manning, is entering the Franciscan priesthood, as you know, sometimes when somebody does that, they take on a new name. He said, I want to take now as my first name, the last name of my friend Ray Brennan. And hopefully I can live the kind of sacrificial life I saw in him. And so Richie Manning becomes Brennan Manning and becomes world known for his teachings. But one day he's going through just a downtime and he decides to visit Ray Brennan's mom, who he said was like a second mother to him. As they're in the living room having a conversation, they're talking about Ray times over the years. And Brennan Manning said, you think Ray really, really loved me? You think he really loved me? And Ray's mom said, Richie, she still called him Richie, you're always kidding around. No, I mean it. You think Ray really loved me? And she almost got angry. She said, Richie, don't you ever talk about my Ray like that again. What more could he have done for you? What more could he have done for you? Then she said, it's all right, Richie. We all need a little reassurance from time to time. But greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life. What more could Christ do for us? And if you want to highlight the love of God for you, if you want to highlight God's desire to spend eternity with you, for all time the cross stands as exhibit A. Now, people have some questions. They say, what about those? And I'm just not sure whether they died with any faith or not. You know, I've got a relative or a friend. I'm not sure they ever opened their Bible or ever opened their heart. Listen, all I can say is, who of us in this room is privy to some of the final moments and final days in a person's life? Who knows what transpires in those moments? Are you sure nothing was offered? Are you sure that, like the thief on the cross, there wasn't a prayer to the Lord? The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he does what? He gives grace. He's partial to the humble. And there, that thief on the cross. And he probably no one else heard it. But you know what? When you're staring at eternity, it can cause the most proud knees to buckle. And maybe no one else heard it, but he said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And today, he says, you will be with me in paradise. Maybe you weren't privy to that, but that doesn't mean it didn't occur. This I know. The Lord is good, and he is loving, and he's not willing that any should perish. Now, what about those who've never heard the gospel message, the good news of Jesus? And there's no particular, I can't quote a Bible verse on this. I do know that it's not like we do somebody a disservice when we go and share the gospel message with them. And no, we do them a service. But our great God is creative. You can read Scripture and see God sometimes creative ways in getting the gospel message to people. I believe that when you seek, you find. When you knock, a door is open, and God is perfectly capable to accomplish his purposes, and I leave that in his hands. And so, for believers, what's an implication this morning? To rejoice, to press on, and to rescue. To rejoice in the salvation of our souls, to praise God with every fiber of your being for the redemption that's ours in Christ, and to press on. As the book of Hebrews would say, we're not like those who shrink back. No. We press on. We walk in boldness. We walk in purity. We walk in humility. We want to keep fighting the good fight of faith, and we want to rescue. The Lord says, come on, church. Come on. I'm asking you to watch and pray, to work and love and shine and serve and get the message repeatedly, get the message of God's love and grace out there. Mark chapter 16, Jesus gave these marching orders to his church. Jesus said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And from James chapter 5, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's rejoice. Let's press on. Let's stay engaged in the high stakes assignment of rescue. Now, to every believer here, remember, heaven is the great promise of God for you. His great, eternal, global village with everything to do. Fulfilling joy, reunions, no more tears. The light of Christ is the light therein, and there is no night there. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, obviously you're reading it, most of you, you're reading it in English. It was originally written in Greek. But there's one Aramaic word there towards the end of 1 Corinthians. You know what it is? Maranatha. Come, O Lord. Why can we have that eagerness? Because of the incredible grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I close with this. Some of you have been to Rome, and you've seen Michelangelo's Pietà. Oh, you've seen photos of it. Commissioned, I believe, in 1498, finished in 1499. But in 1991, somebody a little deranged goes into St. Peter's with a hammer and attacks this thing. So what did the authorities do? Throw it in the trash? Assign it to a back room? No. They brought in experts. and they put it back together again. They restored it. And that's what our great God does for us. You say, Ronnie, you don't know where I've been, what I've done. Though your sins be as scarlet, you can be white as snow. And the mercies of God are new every single day. Maranatha, because of the Lord Jesus, come, Lord, and come quickly.